taking a little break in our study of the church. We finished up talking of the officers of the church, and the week before last, and then last week and this week, we've kind of taken a break to look at a few things here in the scriptures as it pertains to the gospel. And last week we looked at Ephesians 2, and we've seen what does that mean in for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We've seen that the word that there refers to everything preceding that. The salvation, grace, and faith are all things that are gifts of God, that is not of our own self. It's not of our own works that we do those things. We cannot do those things unless faith is given to us or granted to us in the new birth. We will not be able to trust or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that in that, those passages that that we need to, that the natural man cannot have faith, right? And so until the Lord imparts new life, a spiritual life, then we cannot trust or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I kind of thought I'd follow up with that today in how this takes place. Turn in John chapter 6, if you would. That's where we're going to be. And I will get there here in just a few minutes. But we know that everyone has knowledge of God. Okay? We know that everyone has knowledge of God. We're told by that. God tells us that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the scripture says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, and so we see that the scripture tells us that every man, every woman, every child knows that there is a God. They have knowledge of God. The atheists that are out there that say that they believe that there is no God, that a God does not exist, they're just deceiving themselves and they're foolish. In the dark of their heart, in the corners of their mind, in the dark of night, whenever they're laying there and things are going through their head, their religion of atheism really doesn't mean much to them, because they have a God of some sort that they worship. Whether it's the God of atheism or the God of something, they realize that there is something outside of themselves that is greater than themselves, if not themselves, who they make to be God. But either way, they believe that there is this understanding or this knowledge of God. And we believe that because the Bible tells us that. Okay? And I know a lot of people may disagree with that, and they say, well, no, that these people really don't believe there is a God, and how can you say that? I say that because God says that, and I take God's word over anybody else's word from it. But the Bible says that everyone has the knowledge of God. However, though, not everyone knows him in the same way. Also in Romans chapter 1, and just back a couple of verses, the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So there are some who understand God, they know that there is a God, but they hold that truth in unrighteousness. These atheists that are out here that are saying that there is no God, their conscience bears witness to them that there is a higher power, there is a God, there is something that's out there, yet they hold that truth in unrighteousness. They think of it, they suppress it, they put it down, and they say, I don't believe that that's going to be true. Okay? But yet we know that the scripture says that God has put it in their heart to know that God exists. That every man will be without excuse because God has given that knowledge that he exists. But what I want you to understand, brethren, is knowing that God exists or acknowledging that God exists is not the same as believing the gospel. believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two separate things. To have an innate and ingrained knowledge of God through creation is different than knowing the gospel and believing on the gospel, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Those are two different things. And so while, yes, everybody can know who God is, acknowledge a God, that does not mean that they believe upon Christ, trust the gospel. That does not mean that they even believe the God as given in the scriptures. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. While they know that there is a God, and they will try to worship God in some fashion or form, until they are born again, they will not do that rightly. They'll not do that correctly. Their zeal for a God is not according to knowledge. Why? Because they have just a base knowledge of God and not a spiritual knowledge of God. So there is a difference in the spiritual knowledge of God and the spiritual acceptance and belief and trust in the gospel and the natural knowledge of God and the natural acceptance of a God. Okay? And so we must understand that there are two categories here. I believe John 3:19 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Okay? And so even though these people know that there is a God, even though these people may understand that there is a gospel, and even be religious in so-called churches out there, they love darkness rather than light. They love a God that is not the God of the Bible, a Jesus that's not of the Bible, and a gospel that's not of the Bible. Okay? So the question then comes up, then why is it that some persons come to Christ and love the gospel and others find it foolish and despise it? What is it that makes people differ in their response to the promise of the gospel? Well, what I want us to look at this morning, I'm going to put forth that it is grace and grace alone that makes a person to differ, not your intellect. Not your understanding, not your heredity, okay? It's not your lineage, you know, just because you're a child of a Christian. It's not got anything to do with your nationality, okay? People say that this is a Christian nation. I don't believe that this is a Christian nation, but some people say this is a Christian nation, and other countries will call us Christians because we're from America, okay? And sometimes, you know, Muslims and things like that may call us Christians just because we come from supposedly a nation that is a Christian nation. That's not true, okay? That is not what causes us to differ. It isn't theological training. You can go to a theological school. You can have children that grow up in a Christian school, quote-unquote Christian school. They can get out of that Christian school and go to a Christian college. Go to a Christian college and may even go on into a Christian seminary. And all of that and still never come to know God. Still never come to know the true gospel. Still not know and understand spiritual things because it takes one to be born again before they can understand these things. And so the thing that causes people to differ in their response to the gospel, whether they believe or reject it, is the grace of God alone. And that's what we saw last week, that grace and faith, salvation, is a gift of God. It's not something that everybody has. Okay? We're coming up in April. It's going to be Caden's birthday, all right? He's the kid that was born out of due time. All the rest of the kids were all born around the same time. Caden, his pelican, showed up late to the doorstep. And he came around April the 2nd, okay? In April, it's going to be Caden's birthday. If I get a gift and give it to Cave and say, happy birthday, this gift is for you, but then I turn around and give everybody else on the face of the earth a gift, okay, then that's really not a gift. It's just something that everybody else has. A gift is something that is special, that is particular for that particular person. If I get a gift and I give it to Caveman, I said, this gift is for you. It's yours, Caveman. Okay? It belongs to him. Well, grace, faith, and salvation is a gift of God to the sinner, and it's a gift that he gives to them personally. It's a gift that he gives to them directly. Okay? Yes, is there salvation for all of the elect of God? Absolutely it is. But it is each individual that make up the elect of God, each individual Christ died for. He took on each sin of every individual within the elect of God. Each elect was personally died for Christ, was taken the wrath of God by Christ. Each one of them is quickened in the exact moment that God desires that individual person to be quickened. That person experiences salvation in this life different than any other person does. They go through tribulation and trials that is common to all, but the inward working of the Spirit in conforming that person to Christ in that timely salvation, if someone wants to put it that way, is different in each person's life as they experience it. Some at different levels, some in different circumstances. Yes, we all have the same sins and same trials, and there's nothing new to man, but yet every individual experience is different as God works in us and brings us closer to him. And so everything that has to do with your salvation, not only is individualized and personalized, but it is a gift. It is granted by grace alone, and it doesn't come from you. There's nothing that you can do to get it. There is nothing that Caveman can do to get me to give him a gift. If I give him a gift, I give it to him because I want to, I have the means to do so, and because I love him and I want to give him a gift. Okay? And so that's my prerogative. If he forces me by hand, putting it into my head and say, here, go get me that gift, okay, that's really not a gift, is it? Okay? That means I've given him something out of derision. It's been a barter, or it's been by blackmail, or something like that. It's not a true gift. And there's a lot of people that says that God wants to give you a gift, but he can't give it to you until you let him give it to you. Well, if you are the one doing that, then it's really not a gift anymore, right? Now, what is it that makes a person different in the response to the gospel? Well, we say that it's grace alone. It's grace alone. It's not your faith. It's grace alone. Now, we're going to see how Jesus insists that this is true. Unless God grants his omnipotent grace, no one's ever going to believe the gospel. And everyone, all persons that whom he grants this grace will come to him believing, I believe, according to the scripture. We'll see that here in just a minute. Now, look with me, if you would, in John chapter 6. Now, here in John chapter 6, we find Jesus speaking to the Jews of one of the most strongest, I believe, sovereign grace messages in the Word of God. Paul writes a lot of strong stuff in Romans and everything. But here we see Jesus, and if you're one that says Jesus never preached doctrines of grace or sovereign grace, well, you really haven't read the scriptures then. And here we see in John chapter 6 probably one of the strongest sovereign grace messages ever preached. But here Jesus is preaching, and he gives no room for human boasting in what he's talking about. In this discourse, Jesus speaks two truths that we're going to find. And whenever we put these two truths together, then we come to a third conclusion, or it brings us to a conclusion as a consequence of these two truths. Okay? And so in John chapter 6 here, we see Jesus calling the Jews to believe the gospel about him. Let's start reading, if you would, verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Okay? Labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Okay? Now, we've talked about this in the past, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but what he's talking about here, him that hath the Father sealed, that means that he has sent him to the seal, that he has sent him for the task. God the Father has sent the Son for this specific purpose. This specific purpose is to give them these things that the Father has desired for them to have. This life, this quickening, this spiritual understanding, the knowledge of him. These things the Father has sent the Son and sealed him as the one who is going to bring this about. Verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So see, their first thought is, okay, what do we need to do? And that is always the misunderstanding of the modern day gospel, of the religionist, okay? The child of grace who has been born of God and who has been converted of the gospel and has been given faith to believe and rest in Christ alone does not ask, what must I do? Okay? Because they have learned from the Father through the Holy Spirit that it has nothing to do with them. If they truly believe the gospel says it's nothing that you do but all of what Christ has done. Okay? That's what the gospel says. And so if anybody is believing something, that there's something that you must do, they have yet to come to believe the gospel. They are still left unconverted. Could they be elect? Absolutely. They may not have been brought to faith yet, but they are unconverted. Okay? And so that's why we do not call them brothers in Christ. Until they begin to believe the gospel, then we can call them brothers in Christ. But until then, we don't know. We don't know if they are or not. And just because they are religious and zealous for God and talking about Jesus and believing upon a man who died on the cross doesn't necessarily mean they've come to rest in Christ and trusting in him alone as their salvation. Okay? So, we don't need to be confused about those things. But here Jesus is giving them this, in verse 28 he says, or they say, what must we do to do the works of God? See, that their understanding is we have to do something. And Jesus says this, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, was Jesus saying, okay, now you go out and believe on him that sent? No, he's saying this is the work of God. The works that God require for what Jesus is talking about in verse 27, okay, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And they say, well, what is it that we have to do? And Jesus said, it's not what you do, it's what God does. The only way that you can do that is if God does something first. This is the work of God that ye believe on him. So he's equating this coming and eating of the meat, the taking of the meat, he's equating that with believing. Okay? This is the work of God that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou? So here again, their mind is going to religious matters. The religionist always wants to see, well, let me see something. Well, give me something to see. Give me something to see that I can believe on it. Okay? Seeing is believing, right? Isn't that the old adage that we've heard all of our lives? Well, seeing is believing. If you show me, I'll believe it. Well, that's really not what belief is all about. That's not what trust is all about. The Bible says that faith is not something that we see. Okay? Faith is not something that we see. It's invisible. It's not there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Okay? Faith is not in the seeing. It's not tangible. Faith is something that we have that we trust even though we have not yet seen. And here, they're saying, well, show us something and we'll believe it. And see, that's what the people of today want to see. What do they want to see? Well, Lord, bless me. If you'll bless me, then I'll believe in you. But guess what? Whenever it seems that God's not blessing them, what happens to their faith? It becomes weak and it goes away, don't it? It goes away. Then they start questioning, well, where is God? Well, what's happening? How come God's doing this to me? Why am I having to do this? Why am I being put through all this? Because it's not spiritual faith, it's manly faith that they've had. The faith that they have had is a natural faith and not a spiritual faith. Because the spiritual faith never looks to what must I do. And it never wavers because I don't get blessed. Well, I can't say it never wavers. We do waver and have doubts. Okay? I don't mean to say that. But what I'm saying is that we understand that it isn't about what we do. It's about what God does. But what do they want? They want to see something. It's not good enough just to hear the promise of God. Brethren, listen. We hear the promise of God. Why? Because His Word says so. We trust it because God said it, not because He shows us something so that we might believe it. God's Word is sufficient for us. God's Word is enough for us to go on. If God gives us this promise, then we can trust it. We can rest in it. We can rest on the fact that Christ and what He did is enough for our salvation. And if we just rest in that and don't have to worry about all the work that we have to do, guess what? The work will come because the Holy Spirit is given to us. And the Holy Spirit works in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. All those works that God has ordained before the foundation of the world. So these men are looking at, well, what can we do? Give us a list. Give us a list. And that's what religionists do today, brethren. They want a list. Well, you tell me what I need to do so I can go off and I can check off my list so that once I get it all checked off, I can know that I'm doing righteous. You know? That's why a lot of people still want to be under the law. They want to have a law so that they can try to keep the law, which they cannot do. But in what they think is keeping of the law, it makes them feel good about themselves because they can check off that, hey, I'm doing good for Jesus. But yet they've not come to be able to rest in Him. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven. Okay? So the bread of God, or the meat of God, is that which comes down. Now, for anyone who's getting confused, when the Bible uses the word meat, give us meat to eat, it doesn't always mean, like steak or something like that, you know. Whenever it uses the word meat, it just means sustenance, something to eat, okay? Give us meat to eat. Give us something to eat, okay? It doesn't always mean protein-enriched, fibrous muscle tissue that's been cooked over a fire, all right? So he says, the true bread that comes down from heaven is the man who came down from heaven, Jesus. Look at verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, okay, bear witness of that word there, cometh, remember it, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So here we have hungering and thirsting. You want your belly full and your thirst quenched. And Jesus said, come, and he used the word believe. And he used those two words interchangeably. To come is to believe. To eat is to believe. To drink is to believe. Okay? He's using all these things interchangeably. Do I need to stop for anything? Okay. Let's cut that out. So whenever Jesus tells somebody to come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, or for all those who thirst, I'll give you drink. He's talking about believing. Okay? So the context here is he's talking to people about believing upon himself. This is the context of our passages. And he says, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me. Now, didn't they just say, show us something and we'll believe, right? And Jesus saying, here I am. I'm showing you something. I'm the one. So, they have the work. He's already told them. The work of God is that they believe. So, it's God's working that causes one to believe. And he said, here I am in front of you. The object to believe in is here. If you want to see something, this is what you are to believe in, me. Okay? They said, if you'll just tell us what's the works that we need to do and show us, we'll get her done. And Jesus is saying, it's already happened and here you are, but what does he say there? But you don't believe. You believe not. Why are these Jews not believing upon Jesus, but yet some do? And that's the question we've been asking here this morning, right? Why is it that some believe and some don't? What causes us to differ? Why do some come to Christ and some don't? See, the majority of the Jews here do not believe. And so he gives them two profound statements here. And we're going to apply these statements together. And we're going to see what he tells us. When we put those two statements together, we're going to come to a conclusion. All right? And I'll show you that it's the conclusion that I said at the very beginning. That the only thing that causes us to differ is grace alone. It isn't your works. It isn't your knowledge. It isn't anything that you do. Okay? Now, look what he says here in verse 37. Here's the first statement. Statement number one. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now remember, he used the word come interchangeably with believe in the previous verse, right? So come means to believe. All that the Father giveth me shall believe me. And him that believeth on me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I used to preach a false gospel for many years. And I used to preach this verse, only I preached the second half. I would always say, come, you know, we'd always extend an invitation at the end of our messages. We'd have a song and we'd encourage people to come and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to repent of their sins and to ask Jesus in their heart. And one of the things I would always say is, if you come to him, all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Don't worry. If you come to him, Jesus will never... People may ditch you and go away from you, but Jesus will never leave. If you come to him, and we would plead with them on their conscience and upon their emotions, that here's a friend that is closer than a brother. And now that's true, and that truly blesses my heart to know that Jesus is a friend that's closer than a brother. It's true that Jesus loves us with an everlasting love and never will cast us out. But the grounds upon which we come is not the fact that we have a friend that's not going to go away from us. That's not what causes a person to believe. To give them that information is not what causes them to come and decide upon Jesus. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, or believe. And him that cometh to me, or believe, I will in no wise cast out. So the ones that Jesus doesn't cast out are the ones who believe. And the ones who believe are the ones who have been given by the Father. Okay? So statement number one is that coming to Christ is given by the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So he claims that those to whom the Spirit quickens will infallibly believe the gospel. I know there's much debate on there. There's people that says, well, you're saying that all the elect of God will always come to faith in Christ, that they will believe on Christ. Well, what about the person who is mentally ill that can't discern these things? Hey, I don't know about that. I have no idea about that. I'm just trusting what the gospel says. The gospel says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And right before that, he equated coming with believing. So in whatever capacity it is that that person that has a mental issue that may not outwardly be able to do stuff, there is a lot of stuff that goes on inwardly that we don't have a clue about. And I'm not going to suppose upon God and what he can and can't do in those situations. Well, what about the young child? Well, what about this? Hey, listen, whatever capacity it is that God gives him to understand this, he can do that. Mm-hmm. He can do that. And I'm not going to say that he can't. Because he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Mm-hmm. Now, so grace and faith, therefore, are not the same things. Okay? Grace and faith are not the same things. When it comes down to why some have faith and not others, Jesus always comes down on the side of grace, and so should we. Jesus authoritatively communicates this truth, and it should end all arguments about this issue. Now, let's look at statement number two. Look at statement number two. It's drop down with me to verse 65. John chapter 6, verse 65. Let's look at the section then. What was the first statement? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Right? Verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. I said, well, wait a minute, that sounds diametrically opposed. Here Jesus is saying, all men come to me. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, I shall give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. But yet here Jesus says, no man can come to me. You say, well, what's up with that? Jesus, I don't understand. Well, look what it says. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come. Now, this is speaking about ability again. Remember, we've talked about this many times in the past. And for those that may not have heard what I've preached about this or in other passages, when we've talked about this, whenever it says that no man can come, when it says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he, the word can is not talking about whether God's up there saying, nope, I'm not going to let you. That there's people that's wanting to come to Jesus, but God saying, nope, you can't come because you're not my elect. That's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not what we teach. Now, that's what we're falsely accused of saying. I've been accused of saying that, you know, there are people that want to get saved, but because they're not elect, you know, I've never preached that, never taught that. That's not what the Bible says. The word can is a word of ability. No man has the ability to come. Why? Because the things of God are spiritual in nature. And so one must be first spiritually born again before they can understand those things of the Spirit. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can or has the ability to come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now pay close attention there, brethren, that these verses here, and in the context of what's being said just prior to verse 37, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So here Jesus uses the phrase, believe in me, come to me, interchangeably. Now, you'll find that actually all through the Bible, not just here in John as well. But anyway, with this in mind, and the context of unbelief that is in John, as a matter of fact, look at verse 64. Again, now we've seen this also in verse 36. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believed not. Verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. Okay? For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Okay? So the context here is those who are not believing the message that Jesus is saying. And so Jesus issues a universal negative. No one can come to me unless God grants it. Okay? No man can come unto me except. That word except means that that's to the exclusion of everything else. There's only one way and one way only that anybody can come to Christ. It has to be given of the Father. Your belief has to be given of the Father. If it's not given of the Father, you will never and can never come. Why? Because of your nature. You were born of Adam with a natural nature of the earth, earthy. You were born without any capacity for spiritual things, and you cannot come. It's an inability that we have in our nature to come. And so we're beholden to God to exert invincible, overcoming grace upon us to change us from that natural man and born us again as a spiritual man. Until we are born again as a spiritual man, we cannot ever come, and no one will ever be able to come. And Jesus, he teaches that universal negative. No one can come unto me unless God grants it. So Jesus is telling us that no one can believe on him unless God grants it. Now look at verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, or makes alive. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Okay, so Jesus here is saying that a man is made alive, quickened, born again by the Spirit of God. So now, in verse 37, we see a universal positive. So we see a universal negative and a universal positive. I told you there was two truths, and that's them. A universal positive, universal negative. The universal positive in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's a universal positive. What do I mean by universal positive? Meaning that it applies to everybody for whom it's intended to, right? Okay? Everybody of that group, meaning the elect of God. Or in this case, of the passages that we're reading here, those who are given of God. Those who are given of the Father. And then the universal negative is no one can come. Okay? All that do come and none can come. Two truths. One universal positive, one universal negative. So if we look at what Jesus is explicitly teaching concerning who will believe by putting these two concepts together, he says, no one will believe in me unless God grants it, and all to whom God does grant it will believe. So Jesus is making sure that no one thinks that anything apart from grace is what saves them. It is only grace. Why? Because no man can. Except what? Except God granting. Well, what's God granting them? Well, he's granting them grace. He's granting them grace. He's granting them life. He's granting them repentance. He's granting them belief in the truth. See, even the very desire for faith that we had is a gift of God. Did the disciples increase our faith, you know? Didn't the disciples say that, I believe, help thou my unbelief? Increase our faith, Lord. Help us. Well, what gave them the desire to do that? Well, they were born again. God gave them the desire for faith. So all this running around trying to get people to exercise their faith so that they can get saved or get born again or get redeemed or whatever the case is, salvific term you want to use there. If you're saying, do this, all you're doing is saying what the unbelieving Jews were saying. What must we do to get this? Show us and we'll do it. And Jesus is saying it hasn't got nothing to do with any of that, because here, even if I do show you, because I'm here, even if you do see it, you're not going to believe. You remember whenever Jesus gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Mm-hmm. Lazarus? And he said that rich man was in hell and Lazarus was in the bosom. And that rich man looked up and asked God to give him mercy and just give him a drop of water upon his tongue. And God said that he couldn't do that. There's a great gulf fixed between them, that he can't come to them, and that guy can't come to God, and that he was going to be in torment forever. And what did that rich man ask God to do? He said, I have some brothers, and go to them and raise up Lazarus to go to them and tell them about this place that I'm in so that they won't come here too. And what was God's answer to the rich man? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to that, then they won't listen even if one were to rise from the dead and tell them. What's he saying? He said, faith isn't something that is seen. Coming back, and it isn't about turning the understanding so that someone logically can understand it. It isn't about scaring somebody. We have all these churches around the area, so-called churches around the area, and every year around Halloween, what do? They set up these scare houses at their churches and take kids through there. What? To try to scare them into getting saved. You know, they take them through, and I'm guilty. I've been through some of those things. I've went to many of them before in the past. I used to take youth to it whenever I was an Armenian youth leader. And we'd take them in there. What would they see? They would see a scene of these people on drugs and what it does to you, or a drunk driving accident, or abuse in the family, or they'll show all these things that are out there, all these worldly things, and they will scare you. And at the end, what do? They catch you as you go out, trying to get you to accept Jesus as your Savior. Listen. Even if somebody were smoldering from the pits of hell would come up and talk to somebody, or even if somebody from heaven came down and said, hey, I've been to heaven and I've also seen hell. You don't want to go there. Your brother's in there right now. He sent me a message to tell you, you don't want to come here. Believe on Jesus. Guess what? That won't convince anybody. It's not going to convince anybody. See, believing upon Jesus cannot be from convincing. It has to be by a spiritual change in your nature. And so Jesus is telling them that the only thing that can cause one person to believe, or one person to come to him, or to one person to trust in Him is the grace of God alone. This is why just prior to saying that no one can come to me except it be granted or given unto him of the Father, Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Everything the flesh does or can do can never do it. That's why we believe that repentance and faith comes after you're born again, not before you're born again. And anybody who teaches otherwise is just teaching contradictory to the Word of God, the plain rendering of the Word of God. This hasn't got to do with us making, you know, all these circular reasoning and Calvinism or some kind of we're twisting a theological system to fit a theological system. That's the plain reading. Jesus said here, no man can come except it were given of him of the Father. And then he said, before that, everyone who is given by the Father will come. I mean, we're just taking Jesus at his word. All those other verses that you're going to encounter in the Word of God that says to believe upon him, to receive upon him, and he shall be saved, all those things, they have to be interpreted in light of the main and plain scriptures that says that believing, no man can believe or come to Christ except it were given to him of the Father. And that everyone who has. So what? Why? Well, preacher, how can you keep making that distinction? Well, yeah, it's given to every man to come to Jesus. We're to preach Jesus indiscriminately to all men. I agree. We should preach Jesus indiscriminately because we do not know who the sheep of God are out there that are lost. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that whenever Jesus says, all, no man can come, no man, that's all of them, can come, except it were given to him by the Father. Then, when we go to 37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come. Will the ones who are given come? So you can't say that it's given to every man, because not every man comes. So this giving is talking about something different than the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. The indiscriminate preaching of the gospel never brings anyone to life. There are some that believe in gospel quickening, or what they would call gospel regeneration, that it is by the preaching of the gospel that infuses into the heart and makes one alive again, or that God uses that as the instrument in which he brings that together. That's not necessarily true. The Bible says it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Bible says that the Spirit is the one that gives life, and he gives life whenever he wants. And we have record in Scripture of those who have been born again, who have never yet heard the gospel yet. But yet, whenever they do hear the gospel, they are converted to the gospel and they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have already been made spiritual by the new birth, by the Holy Spirit. And so whether you want to get into this argument by the logical order or whatever of salvation, you know, none of that stuff means anything to me. I don't care what theological systems say. I don't care what theological arguments are that are out there and systematic theology junk. I don't care about that. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says until one is already quickened by the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who does the immediate quickening. The Spirit does that in his time at that moment that he desires, and he doesn't infuse the Word of God into you to get you there. It isn't taking the Word of God and applying it to your heart to make you come alive. No, he gives you life because he takes out your heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, so that you can hear the Word of God. The Word of God is always going to come after the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. It's always going to be listened and heard and responded to, but only after the Holy Spirit has already done his work. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The Spirit is the one that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. And then he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But none of you guys are believing.
So that even tells me there that even whenever Jesus, the preacher of preachers, speaks the truth, that the spoken word, which are spirit and life, doesn't make them come alive. It's only the spirit that makes them come alive. Jesus here is speaking to a crowd of people, and if it's the words or the gospel that he's preaching, then how come all these people aren't getting saved? Well, it's because it's the Spirit that quickeneth. Even though the words of Spirit and life are being brought forth and proclaimed, that doesn't mean that they're going to respond. The only ones who are going to respond and believe are those who are given grace in the new birth to hear, to understand. So how do I know this is what this means? Well, because the entire context of both sides of this verse is Jesus speaking to of the Jews' unbelief. He's saying that faith is not a product of our unquickened human natures. It's rather the Spirit alone who can give life to our dead souls that we may believe. Jesus said the same thing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in verse 6 he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He uses that exact same language. Unless one is born this way, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus never gave Nicodemus an imperative command. Now, I know a lot of people say that the gospel is a command. Okay? The gospel is a command. You know, I don't want to nitpick on that. You know, I agree to some degree that it is a command to those who have been quickened to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized," or "Repent and believe," whenever they talked about the gospel and they called for men to repent, you know, that is not the gospel though. Repent and believe is not the gospel. That's what a lot of Protestant Reformed thinking says, is that the gospel is repent and believe. That's not the gospel. That is the result of the gospel. Okay? The gospel is the work of Christ alone. Repenting and believing is the result of the work of Christ being applied to you. But repent and believe is not the gospel. We don't go around saying, "Well, repent and believe," and that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for his people. Effectually died for his people. Sufficiently died for his people. That his death brought salvation, in fact, for every one of God's elect. And that his imputed righteousness is given to us if we are his. And that we are no longer under death and sin. That we are no longer have to worry about those things. That the condemnation that sin brought, that we don't have any condemnation. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That there is no wrath of God abiding upon us. That there is no account that we're going to have to give of ourselves. The account will be of what he has done. And so that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The flesh can only do those things of the flesh. The spirit can only do the things of the spirit. And so Jesus never gave Nicodemus an imperative command to be born again. He just told him what must happen for eternal life to be a reality. Okay? You have to be born again for there to be eternal life. Belief springs from a change of nature. We've read this 100 times. You can turn there if you want to with me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we see that the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for or because they are foolishness unto him. So that tells me, now again, brother, I hate to keep getting off track here, but I want to try to make it as plain to us as we can, and as we can understand here. It doesn't matter what your grandma says, or your mama says, or your daddy says, or your uncle says, or your favorite preacher or theologian says, or your confession or creed that you might have in a nice little booklet in your on your nightstand that you read and maybe give, you know, 10 mantras over every night. Okay? It doesn't matter what anybody says. The Word of God here says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, no matter what anybody thinks they think. You may say, well, what about my grandma or my mom or my aunt or uncle? They don't believe the gospel, but they're very religious. They're still zealous for God. You know, they just don't understand. They're ignorant of the gospel, maybe, but yet they're still, you know, they just haven't learned it yet. Okay, well, that doesn't mean that they're converted. Doesn't mean that they've been quickened yet. Okay, the religious man will do everything that he can to be religious to get his way. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They may be able to do zealous religious things, but yet they do not understand the spiritual applications of these things, or understanding of these things. And you say, well, it sure does look like it. I mean, they go to church every Sunday morning. They go to Sunday school and to worship. Discipleship training at night. Worship. They go on Wednesdays. The men go on men's day Bible study. The women go to the women's day Bible study. Every time they have a revival, they don't miss a night. They volunteer to go out and do whatever in the town. You know, they tithe. They sing in the choir, to teach Sunday school, you know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Give me all the lists that you want to give me. That doesn't matter. That doesn't change the fact of what the Bible says. The natural man receiveth not. And if they do not believe the gospel, then they've not been given spiritual understanding. If they do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, His gospel, not this man-made will-worshipping gospel, but the gospel of imputed righteousness, of a finished work, of Jesus Christ being sufficient and efficient. If they do not believe that, then they still are in their natural thinking. And it's foolishness to believe. And that's why they're not believing it. That's why they're not agreeing with you whenever you try to talk to them about these things. They still want to hold on to their good works, their good deeds, their believing, their repenting, what they did at an old-fashioned altar many years ago. They want to hold on to their law-keeping. Well, I go and I praise the Lord. I like to sing and praise the Lord. And I like to go and follow Him and do all kinds. I stand out at the abortion clinic, or I go down and I pick up the Muslim mosque, or, you know, oh, here's all these good works that I do. I even keep Rosh Hashanah and Hanukkah and all this stuff, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles and trumpets and all these things. Passover, we do the Passover. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. So there's the statement, but look what he goes on. He uses the same language as Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's the author, right? Just because there's many penmen of these things, there's only one author, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is speaking the same things that Jesus said in John 6. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There is a spiritual inability, and they cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. I've heard preachers say to people, all you need to do is believe. All you need to do is believe. Matter of fact, we went to a funeral yesterday, and the preacher was up there preaching, and he got into this message, and I guess the term now among all the young people is triggered. People can say something and it triggers you. There's another word that you guys use that's cringy, and I don't really understand that fully what that means. But Anyway, they say that you're triggered. Well, anyway, this preacher was preaching along, and in his message, he's talking about believing on Jesus, but he said, but of course, it's all according to our free will, that God gives us free will to choose or not to choose. And then a few minutes later, he goes on to start saying that we have to allow God to do this, allow Jesus to be our shepherd, allow Jesus to be our leader, allow Jesus to be our Savior, allow. And it's, to me, it's become offensive, even to last time with Sister Louetta this before we talked. Going back and listening on this type of preaching after coming to understand the truth, it really is offensive. It really is offensive to speak of my Lord as somebody that cannot accomplish what he desires to accomplish. And to think that man's will is superior to God's sovereignty. And that all of salvation hinges upon what you do in your work. And it's just, it really is offensive. And my kids were all looking at me when the guy said that, I guess to see whether or not I was triggered. Is that the right word? To see whether I was triggered. And I was triggered. I didn't jump up and scream, but I did roll my eyes a couple of times, I'm pretty for sure. But anyway, I've heard preachers say that all you need to do is believe as if this were the easiest thing in the world. But the scripture says that the natural man is unwilling to submit to the gospel's terms. See, brethren, it's a massive affront to our pride to believe that we have no hope except in Jesus alone. See, we think there's something that we can do. Now, in fact, we see this at work in this passage back in John. Let me get back to our passage here in John chapter 6. We see this very prideful affront happening. See, at the end of John chapter 6, we see those who previously were with Jesus left Jesus because of his doctrine of grace teaching here. They left Jesus. His teaching was too hard. Look at it. He says, verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye go also away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So we see that whenever you preach the gospel, it's going to be an affront. It's going to be offensive to those who are not born from above. It's going to be offensive to their pride. Because it says, you mean to tell me that there's nothing like, what must I do the works of God? Show me and we'll believe. And you say, well, there's nothing to see. There's nothing for you to do. Just believe that Jesus did it for you. Well, you mean that's it? You mean to tell me that, well, surely you don't mean that, because surely you mean we still have to be religious, right? We still have to be holy. We still have to live righteous. We still got to keep the law. Right? No. That's not what that means. That's not what that means. To trust in Christ is not to mean all those things. Will those things come from us if we're born from above? Surely they will, as the Lord works in us. But that is not how we get it, and that is not how we keep it. We are not justified by faith in Christ, and we are not sanctified by the means of grace. We're not sanctified by the works of good works. We are not made more holy by what we do, and we're not saved by what we do. But you see here, whenever it was preached, and listen, it was preached by the man who could preach it better than anybody else. And what happened? Everybody left. And listen, I can tell you right now, we know this for a fact here at our church, We've experienced this on many occasions, that whenever you hold to God's word and you preach God's word and let that be your deciding factor instead of our emotions and our feelings and our wrong thinking that we've been taught over all the years. Whenever we hold to God's word, that becomes offensive to people. And eventually they leave. They don't want to hear it no more. And Jesus says here, will ye go away also? Those who were given to believe didn't go away. Why? Because it was meat. Just what Jesus had started off this conversation for. It was meat for them. It was food. It was bread from heaven. It was water to quench their thirst. To those who are born from above, to hear that message of free and sovereign grace is a joyful thing. To hear of God's sovereign work over all things, His control over all things, His predestination, His election, all these things, these aren't things that we need to keep quiet until they've been here long enough and then start teaching them once they become more mature. This is the meat and potatoes. This is the things that they need to understand and hear. Why? Because this is the gospel. This is the gospel. But some are going to go away. And I don't want us to be discouraged when that happens. See, there's nothing that we can do to stop them, and there's nothing that we can do to keep them. Okay? Let's not get discouraged. Does it get discouraging sometimes to see that? Absolutely. We love people, and we don't want to see them go. We love to see people here, and we want people to come. But we don't want people to come and stay at the expense of compromising the Word of God and the Gospel. We need to stay true and hold it fast that faith once delivered to the saints. By God's grace, we pray that He keeps us in that faith. Peter here confesses. He says, hey, where are we going to go? You're the one that we know that you are the Christ. We know that you are the Son of the living God. And notice Jesus' answer there. He says, have not I chosen you, the 12? See, even that confession that you make there, Peter, it didn't come from you. That confession came because I chose you. And because of that spiritual work that's been done in you, you can believe this. That's why you're not going away. Matter of fact, isn't that the proof of what Jesus said just at the beginning of our conversation? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. See, they come to Jesus, and they don't go away. And Jesus doesn't cast them out. Jesus didn't cast them out. They casted themselves out. All those people that left, they cast themselves. Jesus didn't cast them out. See, we don't, here in our church, we don't try to cast people out. Now, there are times discipline has to be done. I will say that. But see, we don't try to cast people out. A lot of times they cast themselves out. Why? Because they're at odds with God's word. They're at odds with God's word. See, it's hard. Because the gospel of grace alone strips man of all hope that he could ever contribute anything to it. Brother, don't underestimate the reality of your sinful nature. The gospel forces us to see our own spiritual impotence. The gospel forces us to see our bankruptcy in contributing anything or even lifting a finger towards our salvation. Those who do believe the gospel, we can know with certainty that the Holy Spirit has quickened us and is doing a work of grace in us. We know that to be a fact. That was the promise of God. And John says in his first epistle, John 5:1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see that? Belief came after being born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, past tense, hath been born of God. See, that's the result of the new birth. So it's important to understand that Jesus will never cast out those that the Father has given him. Now this is very important, brethren, because those who reject the perseverance of the saints, see, they believe that, okay, well, I understand that to get in, but now to keep it going, we have to follow the law. We have to do, we have to read our Bibles. We have to pray. We have to come to church. We have to do the law. We have to be in right standing with God, keep our standing in right with God if we want to stay and persevere. Matter of fact, there's a lot of preaching in so-called even sovereign grace circles of this lordship salvation that we have to persevere in good works and obedience, and if we don't, then we won't be saved in the end. But only those who endure to the end by good works and things such as that are going to be saved. Now, I'm not saying that we're not going to have works and we don't do good works. I'm not saying that, okay? But what I'm saying is that's not what keeps us. See, we are not preserved because of what we do. See, to believe that Jesus' atonement is for us, that's sufficient. But Jesus' work is efficient, it's effectual. That means it took care of everything that was needed to be taken care of. Those who say that you have to have this ongoing progressiveness in becoming holy is denying the work of Christ. This becoming more and more holy in yourself. I asked this question, me and Brother J.C. Fulton was talking about this the other night when we was visiting with them at their house. The flesh is flesh and cannot please God. The spirit is spirit. And the Bible says that in 1 John, that that which is born of the spirit, that it cannot sin. If the flesh, that part of us that is of Adam, can only sin, and that which is born of God and from God cannot sin, then what is it that gets better? If you're thinking that you're getting more and more holy in sanctification by doing the means of grace, reading your Bible, obeying the law, whatever you're doing, how is that making you more righteous? If your flesh is totally flesh, you cannot please God, and your inner man, all it does is please God, then what is getting better? Do we grow in the grace and knowledge of God? Absolutely we do. But do we grow in our flesh and become more holy? Absolutely not. We grow in our grace and knowledge of God to look unto Him. We see Him more and more in His provision that He made for us. The efficacy of His atonement. The efficacy of His salvation. See, to believe that we have more things that we have to continue to do, what must we do the works of God, is actually the heretical view that is the same, no different than what the Roman Catholics believe. That it's some kind of a maintenance of justification or sanctification that the work of a man has to do to stay with Christ. But Jesus tells us that all those whom God gives to the Son will believe in the Son, and no one will believe in the Son who God does not grant so. And so I bring all this passage up to you guys and on the heels of what we talked about last week, because this is one of the most forceful passages in all of the Scripture relating to the invincibility of God's grace. You know, we talk about irresistible grace, and people don't like that term. Matter of fact, I used to hate that term. I hated the term irresistible grace. When anybody ever talked about God having irresistible grace, I hated that. You mean God dragging somebody, kicking and screaming against their will to love Him, to accept Him? Absolutely not. But He did irresistibly, without asking them, change their nature, give them a nature that they didn't ask for or want or have. And then that nature, guess what? It turns and loves God, loves Christ, comes to Christ. The grace of the Holy Spirit in quickening is not only sufficient, it does its job, it quickens, it brings to life, but it's efficient, it's unfailing. It always brings about God's desired result. The grace of the Holy Spirit always brings about the desired result of what God wants. And so we may resist the gospel when hearing that outward call, and we have, all of us here, have resisted that over and over and over again. We've resisted those stirrings of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. But listen, no one resists the inward calling of God. The Bible says in Romans 8:30, it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." If God calls you, it's going to happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible says, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, both unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, in the Old Testament, sometimes God would discipline Israel by telling them that their crops would fail, even though they labored to sow seed. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, we see the same thing brought into the spiritual realm. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who giveth the increase." See, we can preach, brethren, until we're blue in the face. But until God sovereignly applies these things by giving us life to understand them, ears to hear them, they're going to fall on fallow ground. The seed will not find good soil until God makes the soil good. Ezekiel says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you." Notice that in order for obedience to take place, matter of fact, let me just turn to Ezekiel. Kind of paraphrase that, but let me turn to Ezekiel so I don't misquote here. Ezekiel chapter 36, and it's in verses 25. It says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Okay, now listen to what this says. Whenever the Lord quickens us, okay, we begin to understand these things. Not in the physical, but in the spiritual realm. He says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean, and all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." I want you to take notice that the sprinkling with the clean water and making clean and removing the filth is not the same as the giving of the new heart right there. That's a different thing. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now you notice in every bit of that he says, "I will, I will, I will." Not "you will," not "if you will. If you'll do this, then I'll do it." No, he said, "I will. I will do this. In the midst of your filthiness and uncleanness, in the midst of your hard-heartedness, guess what I'll do? I will take it out. I will change it. I will do the work. And at the result of me doing the work, guess what? You will walk in my statutes." He says, "He will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments." We trust in that as much as we trust in his invincible grace to quicken us as he desires. We trust in that as much as we trust in him dying for us. We trust in that as much as we trust in Him imputing righteousness to us. We trust in Him causing us to work and do His statutes and judgments. We trust He is doing that as much as we trust in what He did with His eternal declaration of Christ's salvation. We trust that He's doing that too. And as much as we don't have to work to get eternal salvation, we do not have to do anything for our sanctification. We don't have to do anything for our preservation. We don't have to do anything. God is doing it, and He's doing it as He sees fit in us by His power. No one believes and obeys while their heart is still stone. Blind eyes have to be opened. Deaf ears have to be unstopped. A new nature must be supernaturally put in the person for man to begin to have any good and right thoughts about Christ. And this is because of God's invincible, omnipotent, almighty, irresistible grace. Now, some of y'all might be asking, and those who's listening may ask, why does God do it that way? Or why does God do it that way? Why don't He give us free will? That way that we're responsible. We have to be responsible, you know. It isn't about responsibility because we don't have an ability to respond. We do have accountability, I agree with that. Why does God do it this way? Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. It's kind of a hard thing to hear, right? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will. He doesn't do according to your will. All these preachers that's out here saying that God will do this if you will do this. It's your will, your free will to choose Him. And if you do choose Him, He will do it. No, no, no. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? So if God desires to take your heart out and put in a heart of flesh, He's going to do that. And you can't stop Him. Isaiah 46:10 says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. If it pleases the Lord to bring one to new life and to convert them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? His counsel is going to stand. Romans 9:15 says this, so then it is a I didn't type it down. Let me turn to it real quick. I didn't put it in my notes. Romans 9, verse 15. It says, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. No, no, no. It's not got about nothing about your will. Nor of him that runneth, it's not about your actions, your working, your doing, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith, that's what it's all about, right? We don't care what man says, it's what does the Scripture say. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You think it was Pharaoh's will that God did that? No, it was God's will to do that in Pharaoh for God's purposes of showing His glory in Pharaoh, His power. Pharaoh didn't have any choice in the matter. He was created, raised up, put into place for the exact purpose of God showing His power in hardening Pharaoh's heart, delivering those children of Israel, and bringing glory to Himself in doing so. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. You mean God just raised him up to be a tool? Exactly. He raised him up for that purpose. He said it. God said it. I didn't say it. God said it. I'm just reading what God says. God says, for this purpose have I, God, raised thee, Pharaoh, up, that I, God, might show my power in you, Pharaoh, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, have he, God, mercy, on whom he, God, will have mercy, and whom he, God, will he, God, hardeneth. God will give mercy to whom he will give mercy, and he will harden. God will harden. God will harden. Okay? God does the hardening. Why? Because he's the potter and we're the clay. Thou wilt say unto me, well, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Men say that day after day after day, shaking their fist in the face of God, who is their creator. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We talked about that last week. There's one lump. And in one lump of natural man, God has made vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. He goes on to say, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, which he does, he has willed that, he is doing that, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Why aren't they obliterated the minute they transgress God? Because God is reserving the wicked for the day that he designs to show his power and show his wrath and justice on. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He afore prepared what? Vessels of mercy. Afore prepared. That means before anything, God prepared the vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction, but the vessels of mercy were given before. So that it's only by grace that we're saved, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1:29, two verses and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Who of God, but of him you're in Christ Jesus. Not of your own works or will, but of him. Who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here it is, verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Why is grace by grace? Why is it that some believe and some don't believe? So that no flesh should glory in his presence, but him that glorieth, they will glory in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Anybody have any questions? Comments? All right. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Word of God once again that has been given to us to show you. Father, we thank you for the gift of quickening, the gift of life, the gift of spiritual understanding. We thank you, Father, for giving us ears to hear, eyes to see, if we've been called of you. Father, we thank you for giving us to Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes and quickens our hearts, gives us understanding, teaches us the gospel and the truth, and brings us to rest in Christ alone. We thank Christ for his work upon the cross, the basis for which every bit of this is given unto us. Without his work on the cross, we never could be given love. We never could be given grace and mercy. It's all because of what he has done for us, and we praise him today. We thank heaven today because Christ has died for his people, and that Spirit of God comes and quickens the sinner so that we might know the things freely given to us. And Father, Lord, we thank you for this church that you've given to us to come and fellowship in and to hear the Word of God. Lord, we just pray for our church. We pray that you would
build your church here, Lord, that you would add to it, that you would bring others daily, such as should be saved from this wayward and untoward generation. Lord, those who are desiring the gospel of Jesus Christ to come here and to help in the labors of the gospel. Father, we pray for those who have been among us before and those who have left because of their desire to leave and Lord, for their misunderstanding and for their hatred towards the things of God in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you give them right understanding and that you would give them love for the gospel and for the word of God, that they might understand these things in a spiritual way and not in a natural way. Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us here to be more loving and to be more long-suffering. Father, that you would help me to be a better pastor, to be a better preacher, Lord, that you would give me the words to say each time I stand before these people to preach, Lord, that it may be the words of God from the scriptures and that it might be truth. Lord, I pray that those who are listening, that you might edify them through this preaching and ministry that we have here at this church. And Father, Lord, we pray for the food that we're about to eat now. We ask that you would bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the fellowship around the table that we'll have now. Lord, may it be pleasing to you and be honoring to Christ. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.